Well, brother, good evening, and it's good to be back, referencing our last trip in August of 24, and I want to thank the office bearers here at Emmanuel for the invitation for Deborah and I to return. We were both quite encouraged by our time with you last August, and trust that with some confidence it'll be the same in our time together now. I want to sketch out our plan beginning for this evening and going forward. This evening we are going to be considering a text in Ecclesiastes, that very intriguing book written by a penitent Solomon. And we will be in chapter 9 at verse 9. Tomorrow morning, Lord willing, we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 4. And then on the Lord's Day, for the three sessions that I will be, Lord willing, preaching, I'm going to use a linguistic segue out of Ecclesiastes 9:9 that's going to take us to Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. And as we begin that on the Lord's Day morning, we're then going to look at several word groups found in our New Testament and set out the big picture of a husband's love for his wife and the several nuances of that love that arise from these word groups. And Lord willing, you'll be receiving an outline that will help you follow that trail. And then on the Lord's Day, the 18th of May, depending on how far we get this coming Lord's Day, we'll see where we go from there. Now, I think you've received some literature tonight. Pastor Mike, was this distributed? I would encourage you to read Alistair Begg's Lasting Love. I'm going to reference two particular chapters at least, one of those in our conclusion this evening. And then further, I believe you receive this free grace broadcaster entitled A Husband's Love. I will be quoting from, excerpting portions, not tonight, but on the Lord's Day as we work our way through a husband's love for his wife. But I would pause and ask you brothers, if by the Lord's Day you might read the article in here entitled The Force of Love. It comes from, it is excerpted from B.M. Palmer's great work entitled The Family, chapter 2, that is entitled The Supremacy of the Husband. But as he develops that title, that theme, you can understand why he speaks of the force of love. It's a marvelous chapter. I used it over the years in premarital counseling. I'd encourage you brothers to read the excerpt, The Force of Love, by Sunday morning. And then also, I'm not sure if the ladies receive this tonight, but you will, eventually, called Her Husband's Crown. It comes from the Proverbs. This little work is by Sarah Leone. I read that some time ago, and the impression it made upon me was that this is the finest work that I have seen, that I'm aware of, specifically to the wives of pastors. But it becomes very clear that the applications in her husband's crown are not exclusive. And she notes that in her writing herself. And I would encourage you ladies to read Sarah Leone's Her Husband's Crown. One last note as to where we are headed throughout, and perhaps beginning tonight, I'm going to introduce you to some Puritan prayers, actually starting back probably 35 years ago or so. I began to read The Valley of Vision, and that has been almost a daily companion ever since. It is a wonderful selection of Puritan meditations and prayers. But more recently, other volumes have come out containing Puritan prayers. And I want to use maybe as many as three in our time together, beginning tonight and going forward, prayers that relate to the marriage bond. Well, brethren, with that, we are going to turn now, if you haven't already, to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. And you might focus initially on verses 7 through 12. And as I told Pastor Mike, I want to take a bit of time to try to place our text in the flow of thought of this very interesting, almost kind of like a last will and testament of King Solomon. The book of Ecclesiastes, in summary, is Solomon's testimony of the lessons he learned during those years when he foolishly and feverishly sought his happiness apart from God. And if you read Ecclesiastes, you will see he turns to riches. He turns to the lust of the flesh. He turns to material pleasure. He turns to work, career, education, knowledge, family, pursuing lasting satisfaction. And time and again, he's disappointed. And perhaps you know how he expresses that over and over. Vanity of vanities. Sometimes you'll come upon just the singular vanity. Other times, the phrase that is synonymous with vanity of vanities, striving after wind. In total, 33 times. You read the conclusion set out in the language of vanity. And the ideas bound up in that is that what I pursued is fleeting. It failed my expectations. And once again, I'm frustrated. And what do people do who do not learn that lesson? They begin it all over. And they simply go, as Solomon did, from one thing to a next. It seems like maybe that's the American way. And one of the major lessons bound up in Ecclesiastes is that anything looked to as one's supreme good and lasting portion will fail you and disappoint you. The Bible and human experience teach that. But Solomon learned another lesson. He learned that life can be genuinely happy. One can find lasting satisfaction when one lives in a right relation to God. And progressively, through the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, the light of such a truth begins to shine upon Solomon. And by the time you come to the end of chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, that light is as bright as the noonday sun. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is what? Fear God, which is a primary description of a right relation to God. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the apex of this book. And as one goes about the interpretation and seeking an understanding of this book, that's the number one clue. Ultimately, that's what this book is all about. But there is a subordinate lesson, and this takes us to our text. The subordinate lesson is this. And again, it's progressively revealed, and I'll pause to note, structurally, I'm convinced, with the help of Walter Kaiser years ago, that the book is structured by four discourses. And the lesson I'm about to set out begins early. It comes at the end of the second discourse. It comes, or the end of the first, the end of the second. It comes throughout the fourth. And the lesson is this. Life, this mortal life, can be genuinely happy when one receives whatever temporal circumstances and blessing God gives with gratitude and contentment and uses such as God intended. And again, this truth is woven through Ecclesiastes. As a reflection of God's goodness and grace, as a reflection of His love, He does, in this fallen world, bestow upon us a great variety of gifts and blessings. And if we approach them in the way of seeing not only the gift, but transcending the gift, the giver, and our disposition is gratitude, contentment, and we approach that gift looking for no more in it than what God has invested in it, we do not walk away with that sense, vanity of vanities. We were not looking, even in our marriages, where we're headed tonight, for our lasting good. Marvelous gift of God. But it's not our lasting satisfaction. That's the subordinate lesson of this book. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 12 can be titled this way: Vanity Dispelled by Making the Most Out of Life. Making the most of it with the mindset just identified. And with the mindset that my ultimate good is located where the crescendo of Ecclesiastes is, the conclusion when all has been heard, fear God and keep His commandments. Now, looking at chapter 9, verses 7 through 12, it breaks down this way. Verses 7 through 9, enjoy life. Verse 10a, work hard. Work. Think back to the garden is a gift. The capacity to work is a blessing. Enjoy life, verses 7 to 9. Work hard, verse 10a. And verses 10b through 12, the reasons why. And to sum up, without reading that section, the reasons why involve life is uncertain. Our longevity is unknown. Death is inevitably coming. Therefore, in the language of Psalm 90, number your days. In the language of Ephesians 5:16, redeem the time. Again, synonymously, make the most out of this mortal life that God has given. Now, we go back to chapter 9 at verse 7 and want to enter in upon the work of exposition. Verse 7 begins, go then. Simply put, don't sit and stew over the inevitability of life, of death. Don't sit and stew over the unknown longevity that God has appointed each one of us. Go then, a summons to be up and doing, a summons to enjoy what may be legitimately enjoyed. The text goes on, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. The sense being, bread and wine are the gracious provisions of God given to meet man's needs to sustain life. And they are means of joy. Just think of the dinner tonight up on the balcony. Yes, that dinner sustained the body, but a measure of joy being together and eating together. The sense here is we're to gratefully and cheerfully receive and partake of these gifts and others they represent. Enjoy God's temporal gifts while you have them. They pertain to this world and can only be enjoyed in the day of one's temporal life. Solomon then adds, for God has already approved your works. What works is he talking about? He's talking about in the context the works connected to the present enjoyment of life and specifically these gifts. This thought is further developed as we go to verse 8. Let your clothes be white all the time. And let not oil be lacking on your head. Suffice it to say, the wearing of white clothes and anointing the head with oil were signs of joy. They were things practiced on festive occasions. Whereas sorrow was signified by an unwashed face, a neglected appearance, gladness induce men to wash their faces, anoint their heads, put on clean and bright clothing. Solomon is using these ancient celebratory practices to enforce his summons to enjoy life. Now I pause to note at this point, doubtless this summons to enjoy life can be perverted. It can be used to defend indulgence and maybe even narcissism. And we have to take this counsel in light of the broader testimony of the Bible. But we're not going to qualify it to death tonight. We're going to take it as Solomon means it in the flow of thought of this book. That brings us now to verse 9. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. Now, as we take up these words, it ought to be stated that Solomon said similar things in his much younger years. We referred back to the Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 15 through 19. The joy of marital life is set out with great emphasis in that text. Proverbs 12 at verse 4, from which Sierra Leone draws her title, her husband's crown, emphasizes that text, the delight a husband takes in his wife. Proverbs 18:22, a wife is a sign of God's favor, emphasizing that she is a gift from the Lord. Proverbs 19:14, again, from the Lord, emphasizing the benefit given to the man in the person of his wife. And then that marvelous description, that profile, in chapter 31, verses 12 through 31. This theme wasn't entirely new to Solomon. In his younger years, he was saying nearly the same thing, advising his sons. Yet, in demonstration of the depravity and the treachery of the human heart, what happened? Well, you can go to 1 Kings chapter 11 and read what happened. Solomon betrayed the wife of his youth, the wife he married, who was the daughter of Pharaoh. He betrayed, and whatever the order was between her and the Shulamite of the Song of Solomon. If they were two different women, he betrayed both. And comes to have this unimaginable harem. But he reveals in Ecclesiastes his discovery of his harem. Chapter 7, verse 26, I discovered more bitter than death the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. The joys of marriage were forfeited by Solomon upon his departure from God's design, and now, before it is almost too late, he returns to confess what he earlier knew. And brethren, we can take a lesson from Solomon. If we forfeit God's design, we'll pay a huge price in the coin of misery. And a man has been in the ministry for any number of years, he probably can testify he's seen that misery and seen it up close. Well, again, verse 9, enjoy life. The underlying language has the idea not so much of reading a book about marriage, but experiencing it. The King James translates, live joyfully. Partake of marriage with joy. Experience it. It was a verb used, that is the verb translated in the NAS, of those who were in the midst of experiencing any of the full range of events and circumstances and emotions. It described one caught up in the business of living. And thus Solomon's advice is to go ahead, get married, live life confronting the full range of its circumstances, its ups and downs, with the support and the delights of your covenant companion. That spouse in with whom you are in covenant commitment. The text reminds us that marriage, in God's normal providence, is man's normal state. Genesis 2:18. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. A man shall leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Marriage is God's intended means of joy, of blessing, of help in the midst of the difficulties and challenges and frustrations of life. God gives marriage as one of His choicest gifts, designed to bring happiness and gladness to life, designed to make the toils and trials of life more bearable, designed to provide with his wife a haven of peace. Noting the text, enjoy life with the woman. Singular. Not women. Woman. God's design is that there is to be one object, men, of your undivided affections and covenantal commitment. Solomon had his vast multitude to answer his lust. You could simply turn back to chapter 2, noting verses 1 through 11. But the result of it wasn't joy, it was bitterness. The joy of marriage comes within the context of a monogamous union and covenantal commitment, within the bonds of fidelity one to another. To go to Paul's writing, one woman kind of man, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. One woman kind of man. And then in 1 Timothy 5, one man kind of woman, where he writes of that widow to be supported by the church. As one writes, and I quote, "It is only in this way that domestic happiness, the purest and richest of temporal delights, and the dearest earthly solace in this valley of tears, can be effectually enjoyed. It is the will of God that each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband," 1 Corinthians 7:12. "And those who transgress, brethren, again they just heap upon themselves a world of trouble and misery." We could look into our Old Testaments, consider the quarrels between Sarah and Hagar and the grief they brought to Abraham. Consider Jacob and the conflicts wrought by the rivalry between Rachel and Leah. Consider David and the sorrows of his home life with his adultery and several wives. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love. And let's consider that statement. Whom you love, it reminds us of the husband's duty to love his wife. And when the Septuagint translators focused on this text, they used the Greek verb agapao, self-denying love. I'm not saying that that was precisely their nuance, that the Hebrew nuance was that here. I'm not saying it's not, but when it's put into our New Testaments, as you find in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, decidedly, plainly, that's the nuance. Self-expending, self-giving, self-denying love. And it may seem ironic in our indulgent society, but that's the way to marital delight. Self-giving, self-expending, demonstrative love creates a marital climate of joy. True delight comes in affectionately serving the other. The words of Jesus, "It's more blessed to give than to receive," emphatically apply to married life. And note in the text, a man and a woman is to live joyfully in a climate of love all the days of your fleeting life. What are we reminded of there? The permanence of marriage. What God has joined together, let no man rend asunder. The permanence of marriage. All the days until my wife is a widow or I'm a widower. And that applies to every one of you, brethren. No plan B. Granted, challenges in married life. But you only got one plan. Work it out. Resolve it. Forgive. Forbear. But no running away. And we're reminded of the brevity of life. Solomon's language. Your fleeting life. Which is a reason, particularly in Ecclesiastes and in this context down through verse 12, to enjoy marital delight now. Tomorrow's promised to not a single one of us. Enjoy marital blessing and joy now. Marriage is numbered among earthly enjoyments. Remember what the Lord said in the resurrection, Matthew 22. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. Life on this earth is fleeting. Thus now is the time to enjoy life with the woman whom you love. And certainly by principle, conversely, with the man whom you love. Throughout the time of your rapidly passing life, don't waste a day in unresolved anger. Remember Ephesians 4 at verse 26. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Why go to bed at night angry? Why lose another day? Well, there is a phrase that I'll paraphrase a bit in Ecclesiastes that answers that. It's moral insanity. That's what it is. Temporarily, when we choose to lose a day to stubbornness and pride and anger, unresolved offenses, rudeness, and all the rest we could add, It's a case of temporary moral and marital insanity. It's not only evil, it's self-defeating. Don't waste a day in anger. Don't waste a day in unresolved offense. Don't waste a day in coldness and aloofness. A day lost to pride and irritability and selfishness is a day forever lost. You'll not make that day up again. It's gone. Life is fleeting. Why live in misery? Well, again, there's an answer. But we ought to repent and not yield to that answer. Verse 9b, for this, that is marriage, the marital bond, for this is your reward. That can be translated, this is your allotment, this is your portion, this is your share in life, and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun. That's synonymous with saying, the woman whom you love, ladies, the man whom you love, is God's gift. God's gracious provision, again, to support you in life, to bring happiness. As one writes, it tells us that a loving marriage partner is a wonderful gift of God. As another writes, marriage is not only honorable. Well, that's in our text for tomorrow morning, Hebrews 13:4. Not only honorable as a divine institution, but as one of the purest sources of happiness given to man on earth, provided it be contracted in the fear of God and cemented with mutual love. Well, that's the exposition. Now, some summary truths. Number one, and this is somewhat being a student of the obvious, marriage is the normal state for a man and a woman. Now, granted, in the providence of God, it kind of goes without saying, it's not the unexceptional state. There are singles who are living in their singlehood according to God's will and God's providence. We should not forget that in the Church of Christ. Notwithstanding, marriage is the normal state for a man and a woman. To be lived in a monogamous commitment wherein man and woman love one another with a selfless, self-denying love, wherein that union exists permanently until death part them all the days of your fleeting life. But the primary lesson, the marital relation, is a gift of God to be fully enjoyed, not as our ultimate good, but a choice gift in this fallen world. God has given it to us to brighten, to cheer, to gladden as we make our pilgrimage through this fallen world with all that meets us. Our toils, our trials, our sorrows, the marriage relation is to be enjoyed, for God Himself has given it to men and women to bless and benefit them. It's the dominant truth of Psalm 128 that if we get as far as the 18th of May, we may take a look. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And beginning at verse 2, it becomes obvious the psalm is addressing the husband. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy. Think back to Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10a. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. We're made to work. We're made to be useful. We're made to be productive, even in retirement. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord? That's the ultimate good. Our lasting portion, right relationship with the Lord, with God in Christ. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you'll be happy and it'll be well with you. Your wife will be like a fruitful vine within your house. Your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus. What are the antecedents to that word thus? Well, it's obvious, just what He's named. For thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. We could ask, brethren, is this the picture of our marriage? To my older brethren, those who, like us, have been in the empty nest for years. For the younger brethren, is this a picture of your home with the frenzy of activity under your roof? Or are the days of marital joy being lost? And the question, what is turning your marriage into a relation of regret and frustration and conflict? That is decidedly not what God intended. Why choose to persist in attitudes and ways that nullify the delight that should be experienced? And as I saw over the years of pastoring, the problem is quite often it's not ignorance. If brethren in a well-taught church, their problem is not ignorance. The truth is known, but the problem is in such things as pride and stubbornness and laziness in the heart, which leads to morally insane, the insane choice of domestic misery. Often, men and women know how they ought to relate to their spouses. They simply choose to live in misery and hostility and are deliberately forfeiting divinely intended joy. What are some elements, quickly, of enjoying marriage? Well, with the analogy of Scripture bearing upon this text, we would surely begin with a common commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we find, through vital union with Christ, the enablement to live out our roles and duties, not perfectly, but consistently, and such being conducive to enjoying life with a woman, with the man whom we love, all the days of our fleeting life. The element of the willing embrace of our God-revealed distinctive roles and duties as husband and as wife, such that we complement one another and are not competitors with one another. The commitment, the element of the commitment to promptly resolve offenses, humbly confessing, I was wrong, I sinned, will you forgive me? and the offended spouse after the model of the Lord Jesus, fully and freely granting it. That over against protracted stalemates. The element of self-control, especially with regard to anger. Is there anything that inflicts a longer lasting wound, particularly in a woman, my brothers, than carnal anger, angry speech? Self-control relative to anger and its expressions, particularly verbal expressions. Again, the element of self-denying love, the giving of oneself to do good to one's spouse. Self-expenditure for the benefit of the other. The element of open, consistent, substantial communication. The element of time together in the home. Doing special things together, evenings out occasionally, trips together, walks together, dates. The element of the marriage bed. That's one of the four dimensions of a husband's loving his wife. And we have a whole, an entire canonical book expressing that. It's called the Song of Solomon. The element of staying connected to our children's lives while they're under our roof so that they will stay connected to ours when they're gone. When life becomes by invitation only with regard to our kids. And brethren, I would encourage you to remember that a happy home wherein you enjoy life with the spouse whom you love all the days of your fleeting life is an uncommon, compelling sight in our generation. A joyful marriage thus is a powerful testimony for the gospel to our children as they get out into the world and discover that few of their peers grew up in such a home. A satisfying marriage is a powerful testimony to the world of the transforming power of saving grace. Our church's testimony, the Emmanuel RBC, RBC of Richmond, where we are now, our church in upstate New York, needs this element in our membership for the sake of our testimony and credibility when we profess the gospel of Christ. Husbands and wives enjoying life with their spouses whose marriages again are havens of gladness. That scene speaks plainly to the transforming power of the Lord Jesus. It adorns the testimony of our churches. Well, brethren, a few final suggestions. And the first is this, if you have your book, you could turn to page 163. And I would encourage you to read this chapter entitled Pulling Weeds. And as it begins, the author, Alistair Begg, speaks of the matter of weeding a garden and what happens to the garden if you don't. Coming down to the bottom of page 163, I know of only one way to deal with weeds, immediately, ruthlessly, consistently, as in our garden, so too in our marriages. And then he identifies 10 weeds. You have a copy of the book, be stewards of it. Read it. Think through your own life, weed by weed. And to use his language immediately, ruthlessly, and consistently. Try to pull it out. I encourage you to make use of chapter 6. And then to my brothers, Pastor Mike, I did not mention that a retired life has taken on a large dimension in consequence of the death of a dear man of God, Randy Pizzino. And that providence and the desire to see that dear brother's pastoral training in East Africa perpetuated has resulted in another brother and I taking it in hand. And in my case, I plan the content for our work with the men. And among the matters since Randy's death that we've addressed over 6 Zoom conferences has been a series now that's 22 messages long by Pastor Andy Hamilton on foundational necessities for the pastoral ministry. It'd be a marvelous thing if every man considering the pastoral ministry would listen to Pastor Hamilton. But for our purpose here, the message that is on our YouTube channel has been uploaded of February the 7th of this year. You could do a search on YouTube for Randy Pizzino, African Pastoral Training. That'll take you to our channel. And with respect to Andy Hamilton, it's message number 17. This was a transitional message from the matter of progressive holiness in a pastor's life to his care of his family. And he addressed the brothers first. Men, I earnestly exhort you to listen to that message. I will add, in that same week, at least in my awareness, perhaps I heard the most persuasive, clear message on the perpetuity of God's moral law that I think I've ever heard. It was superb. It was earlier in the week. I don't remember exactly which number. But for right now, brothers, February 7, 2025, message number 17. 5 basic responsibilities of husbands to their wives. Love your wife sacrificially. Lead your wife spiritually. Understand her intimately. Honor her highly. Satisfy her emotionally, romantically, and physically. As one brother wrote, teaching pours out of our brother like a fire hose. And that's probably right. And then one last suggestion. And I asked Pastor Mike, we talked about this afternoon, and I asked his permission. This is a little offbeat, but I would suggest, just use that word, before you go to bed tonight, listen with biblical ears and understanding to 2 secular songs. One is called "I'll Never Find Another You." I don't know how many times I've sat down and listened to that song. It's by a 60s Australian group. The singer is Judith Durham. sung with the dignity and the modesty. It's just a wonder, just a wonderful and moving, emotionally moving song. Again, put on your hermeneutical ears. There are things in there that are not exactly, but we know that. But the thrust of it. And then a second one. Jim Brickman's The Gift. Again, a moving song with truth in it, or at least truth suggested. You might want to listen to both of them before you go to bed tonight. Well, brethren, let's pray. Father, thank you for the gift of allowing us to gather this evening as your people. And Lord, to know by experience the great gift you have given us in this fallen world to help us on our way to heaven. Lord, may we enjoy life in the climate of fearing you and keeping your commandments above all. May we enjoy life with the woman, with the man whom we love all the days of our fleeting life. May we adorn our profession of faith in Christ by holy and happy marriages, marriages that know peace, and when trouble arises, a principled commitment to resolve those troubles. We ask your blessing now upon our rest this evening, that you'd restore body and soul by the gift of sleep, and be pleased to gather us again tomorrow morning, we ask, in the name of our living and ministering intercessor on high. Amen.